And then take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. And if you have one of the pew Bibles that's there in front of you, you'll find this on page 923. As we come to this passage, you know this is a part of Paul's first missionary journey. He ultimately takes three, or what we identify as three missionary journeys. The gospel is going forward nearly 2,000 years ago as people take the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did there in Jerusalem, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, now to the nations of the earth. And God had come to the people of Israel in Abraham, of course, originally, and he revealed his truth. And so first, the apostles are preaching to the Jewish people as of first importance, and then Gentiles began to respond, some others as well. And they began to see that it was time to go out from Jerusalem, and even from Antioch, to others that had not yet heard the word. The Holy Spirit had led them to do this. And so Paul and his companions had gone, first of all, from Antioch, modern-day Syria, to the island of Cyprus as they went farther west, and then they went into Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, as we saw last time, and they went some ways farther north from the coast, presumably to get away from some of the less healthy conditions that were there. And they ministered in a place called Pisidian Antioch, this city named Antioch. And they went to the Jews first and taught extensively from the scripture, proclaiming the good news of this glorious Lord. But one of the things that we see happened is that the Jews didn't receive the word of God. And so very consciously, in a fresh way, Paul and the others said, we're going to turn our attention to the Gentiles. Some have described that chapter, chapter 13, as being really a hinge in the story of the gospel going forward, of turning from the Jews as a priority to the Gentiles. And some have questioned, well, what exactly does that mean? You know, it's a gradual process, as we see, because in most cases, Paul and his companions go to the synagogue, first of all, even after this time. But there seems to be a much greater consciousness about preaching to people who've never heard this news and may not live anywhere near a synagogue or a Jewish settlement. And so as we come to this passage, you're going to see Paul, who's been now chased out of Antioch. He's going to go to three different cities in the passage that we read here. The first is to the city of Iconium. So he's going to be going east to Iconium about 90 miles. And we see him engaging in the same pattern there of preaching in the synagogue. He gets pushed out of that town, and he's going to go to Lystra, which is 20 miles to the south, basically, and then from there to the city of Derbe, which is about another 60 miles farther to the east, and then they make their way backward as well. So we're going to be looking at this passage, but I want you to notice that what we have here before us in the biggest part of this story is the very first recorded message that was preached to people who were not Jewish and who didn't have an understanding of the scripture. So we're going to read here through verse 23. When the bulletin went to press, I was thinking we would originally just recount Paul's going through these cities, but we're going to read and tell about his backtracking through these cities as well. And just to give you a little sense of focus as to where we're headed here, there are a couple of different ways you can look at this passage. One is you can look at it from a perspective of the calling of the messengers of Paul and his companions. And as they wrap up their mission, we'll look even at the whole chapter next week from that perspective. But today we're going to be looking especially at the perspective of those who would hear these words. And so we want to give our attention now to the Word of God as we read Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. But let's pray before we do. Lord, your Word is good, and it's good not just for us to look at this Word today, but we're thankful that your Word is really looking at and examining us. And so we pray that you would give us a posture of humility, that we would understand today that this word not only speaks to our very soul, but it evaluates us, and it brings conviction of sin, and so we pray that you would do that. It brings assurance, and we pray that you would do that. It brings encouragement and motivation, and so we pray that you would bring those things to our souls as well. Lord, this is the word of your grace, and so we pray that you would allow us to hear it as such by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word. Now at Iconium, they gathered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food with gladness, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Our presbytery, which is a cluster of churches that are largely here in the central Indiana area, churches that labor together, we have a youth program, and many of you young people are familiar with this, where four or five times a year, young people from the different churches get together for a conference. We hear the Word of God preached, play games, and all of these kinds of things. It's a wonderful experience, and I grew up in this presbytery and grew up going to those conferences. And one of the times that I went to a conference, there was a new group of young people from the Columbus, Indiana congregation. And one of these was named June Opelt. And she had come because there was a man in that congregation who had gone to her neighborhood, which was full of lots of broken homes, and her own parents were divorced, and some of her cousins had come along and other friends, and it was a pretty rough neighborhood. But they had heard about who Jesus was, and they had believed, and they came along and joined, and even though their background was maybe a little different than our background, it was easy to see the grace of God that had pierced their own lives at this point, and they just sort of merged in and became part of this community of God's people and continue to be so today. And what is perhaps striking about that is what a vastly different background from which they came, having almost no knowledge of the Bible, having structures of life that just weren't really what they should be yet. And yet the word of God's grace had come to them, Jesus had been proclaimed, and they believed. And what we see happening here in this passage, especially in the main section here in the middle, when Paul goes to Lystra, is that for the very first time, he's going to people who are ignorant of the things of the scripture as a large group. And he is telling them about the God who is and about his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the response of the city here in this place. And what we gather from this, as we see the gospel message hinging and turning into more of these Gentile areas where these truths have never been known, is that it doesn't matter from what background you come. It doesn't matter what your history is that determines your future. Wherever you come from, whatever your history has been, whatever your ethnic group, whatever your language, whatever the stability or lack of stability you've had in life, the Lord proclaims good news through Jesus Christ, and this is announced to all people. And it is for you. Look at what we see happening here in Lystra, first of all. We're going to come back to what happens in Iconium, but we want to focus, first of all, since this is the primary meat of the passage, as it were, on what is here in the city of Lystra, starting in verse 8. We see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to all, regardless of background. He is proclaimed to you. Paul was preaching this message, as we see here in verse 8, and there's a man sitting who's crippled in his feet from birth. He had never walked. Now, let's stop and think about this. Have we heard a story like this before? Yes, indeed we have. As we go back to Acts chapter 4, there's a man sitting next to a very different temple, the temple in Jerusalem, who wasn't able to walk, and Peter raised him up. And we see that Paul here sees this man listening to Paul speaking, as Paul is telling them about the wonder of Jesus Christ, who came to forgive sins through his death, and was raised so that people might be justified. Paul looks intently at this guy and sees that this man has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he'd heard. And he believed. And so Paul tells him, get up. And the guy, we're told, springs up and he begins walking about. What a miracle that the Lord who brings good news would confirm his word to these people who are lost in darkness. They're pagans. They've not heard the gospel, but they see this same word confirmed by this sign. Well, what do they do? What does the crowd do? Look at verse 11. The crowd saw what Paul had done, and they lifted up their voices, and they speak in Lycaonian, which is their native tongue. Now, you begin to feature this picture in your own mind's eye. They're speaking in a tongue that is their own native tongue that Paul wouldn't have known. They would have known Greek, that they would have been able to speak together, and this is undoubtedly how Paul was speaking. But now they've seen this marvelous sign, and this happens sometimes when we deal with people from other languages, from other language groups. When people get excited, all of a sudden they go from speaking in the language that can be commonly understood to speaking in whatever language they know best because it's their heart language. And these folks have just seen a miracle, and they are really excited, and they say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. But Paul and Barnabas don't know what they're saying. They just know they're really excited. And so this whole scene begins to unfold for us. And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes. Now, it seems that Barnabas was probably the taller one. And here's the one place where we have Barnabas being listed first in the latter part of the account of Barnabas and Saul. But Barnabas is listed first because Zeus was always listed first. Paul is called Hermes because he's the chief speaker. And this is the nature of the history of these gods. Now, we also know that the ancient writer Ovid tells about how in this particular community, a couple of generations earlier, there was a legend that these two gods had come down to earth. Jupiter and Mercury, as he writes about it, using their Latin names. And the legend is that these two gods had come to this particular neighborhood, and they had set aside their wings, and they began to go asking for hospitality. And they were rejected in one home after another until finally they come to this one old couple, and the old couple tells them to have a seat on their bench and begins to serve them food. And so the gods, Zeus and Hermes, express their gratitude to this couple and tell them that because of what they've done, they're going to be spared, but everyone else is going to be stricken because the gods are not happy. And so this elderly couple then offers their home as a temple for these two gods, and they are made priests before these gods. And so you get the sense that if this legend had begun just a couple of generations earlier, that the people in this community say, aha, we don't want to blow it like we blew it before and be turned to toast. So we better recognize that the gods have come down to us again. We see that eternity here is written on the hearts of people. Every single person, regardless of what your background is, knows that there is a God with whom we have to do. You may not have clarity in terms of who that God is, but every person knows that God is. And so what is it that these folks do? Well, the priest of Zeus, who was there at the temple, at the entrance to the city, he brought garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the guards. And I can tell you that when this sort of thing happens, when you're in a foreign culture, it is a little bit unsettling. The only thing similar to this I've had is when I was in India, they decided to honor those of us who were guests in the way in which big shots and politicians would be honored in that land, and they bring garlands and they put it around your neck. And so there's this sort of little ceremony, and we had believing friends. They weren't trying to offer sacrifices to us, but I can just tell you, it's a little different when you're not from that culture and they're bringing these kinds of gifts to you because you don't really know what's going to happen next. Well, Paul and Barnabas see what is about to happen next when they bring the cattle up to offer sacrifice to them. And at this point, Paul understands the sign language, even though he doesn't understand the actual language that they're speaking. He recognizes that these people know that they need to offer sacrifice, but they're very confused because they think Paul and Barnabas are the gods that must be appeased. What do we recognize here that helps all of us to understand our need to respond, whatever our background? Well, all of us made in the image of God recognize our own objective guilt. And this is a question that some people have. Is there such a thing as objective guilt before God? The answer is yes, and you know it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us, in some sense, try to figure out how to unburden ourselves of that guilt. And groping about in the dark, we try to satisfy maybe other people, try to satisfy our own soul. We make gods after our own likeness and seek to satisfy them. But nothing but God himself can take away the objective guilt that we have before him. Today, we're going to be remembering the life of Lisa Lingle with family. This is Catherine's sister, and I've told you a little of her story before, but she was someone who, in her dying days, just 6 months or so ago, had an incredible sense of her own guilt as she was in bed, recognizing that she was about to die. And she spoke with me and with others about this. And she spoke to me, and we would read scripture. And one thing was clear as I was interacting with her is that there was no way in which simply telling her, don't worry about it, it's no big deal, was going to knock that sense of conviction of her own sin and her responsibility before God off of her chest. She called one day on a Saturday, hoping I could come visit, and I wasn't able to make it until the next day. And when I walked in, she said, "I'm so glad to see you," she said, "because I know that I'm guilty, and I'm about to stand before God, who's a judge, and I don't know what I am going to do." Well, these people who were here in Lystra didn't know what they were going to do, but they knew that they had guilty consciences and they deserved to be judged by God, and so they bring this sacrifice of cattle. There was a blood sacrifice that they were ready to offer. How is it that Paul responds to them? He rushes out into the crowd and he says, "Men," in verse 15, "why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. You can't get any help. You can't get any atonement. You can't get any forgiveness from us. We don't have it to give because we're just like you. But rather, there is this great gap, even an infinite gap between holy God and us. And yet this holy God exists and he is." Look at what Paul says. He begins by working with these people from where they are. He says, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things that won't help you to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." He's using the language here of the fourth commandment. But in contrast to how he ministers in chapter 13, he doesn't say exactly where this is coming from. These people don't have a background in the scripture. He simply declares the truth to them. And he reminds them that in past generation, he allowed all the nations to walk their own ways, but he didn't leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. He's telling them here to think about the various ways in which God has already been kind to you. How has the Lord been kind to you already? As you think about even your own guilt and your sin, what blessings have you experienced from God already in life, regardless of where you've come from? Well, he's given you food. He's given you a heartbeat. He's given people around you. He's given you friends. He's given you all of the different things that you've needed to be sustained until now. Now, do you think that this good God is only capable of giving you those things? Will he stop with just that? No. Your guilt is very much upon you, but he has given you the greatest gift of all, and the fact that he's given you all of these temporal blessings ought to be just a sort of something that warms your heart up to him to recognize that the ultimate good news is that Jesus has been provided as the propitiation for our sins by his blood. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge you've had before now. It doesn't matter how together your life is or not together your life is. It doesn't matter from which race you come or which language you speak. The good news is proclaimed to you today. And it's such a blessing to be in a body like this that is so varied. We have people from other lands. We have people who regularly come to help with the folks in our friendship study and who are parts of group homes and are simply working, and you get to come here as part of your job. We're glad you're here. We're glad that others of you who participate in our ESL program are here. We're glad that those who've grown up in the city of Indianapolis or other parts of the state of Indiana are here today to be able to hear this good news. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, can God really minister to me with as little as I know, or as dark maybe as my heart is? Paul would say, don't just look to these blessings that God's already given you, but ultimately to his Son who has been offered the greatest gift of all so that you might have life. And if you believe this good news, like the man here in verse 8 who leapt up when Paul told him to leap up, you too will be healed. You will be forgiven. You may not have all of your physical infirmities healed immediately, but there is a newness of life that washes over your soul because you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lisa Lingle, heard about what Jesus had done, she wrestled in her own mind as we reasoned together, thinking about how it is that Jesus came to be the great exchange for us, that he would take our sin on the cross and we would receive his righteousness by faith. And as she thought about those things, she finally said, I got it. And she committed her life to the Lord, and all of that trouble and the turmoil of her soul was relieved because of what Jesus had done, and it had been applied to her. And she died just a few days later with a peace of conscience that is a beautiful thing. Dear friends, it doesn't matter where you come from, what stage you are in life, what age, Jesus Christ is freely offered to you, and you should receive him by faith today. Well, you're given this gospel, regardless of your background. And what you need to know then, as we look at Paul and his travels here, is that this doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. Because as we look back to these first seven verses about how Paul went to Iconium, we recognize that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and he himself divides people. Look at what was happening here. Paul went in verse 1 in Iconium to the Jewish synagogue. He spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So some of each. Your background does not determine your future, as we see here. Both Jew and Gentile believe. But we're told in verse 2 that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. That would be they stirred up the unbelieving Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So there's division that comes because some people are not going to reject, are not going to accept, but will rather reject this good news about Jesus. As we said last week, there are ultimately two races of people, those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith and those who don't. And the Apostle Paul, as he came here to Lystra, he was destroying the self-righteousness of the people who were coming to offer their sacrifices. They thought they were doing the right thing. And one of the things that the gospel always makes clear is that you need a change of your thinking if you've not believed in Christ. You can't do things the way you used to do them. God doesn't just sort of bless whatever idea you have in mind. There has to be an agreement with the Lord, a confession of these things that are true. And so there's division that comes. And it's interesting there in verse 3, it says, so they remained for a long time. Not just because there were a lot of people that were converted, but also because there was opposition. And the believers needed to be strengthened. So if you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things you can rest assured of is that other people, some people at least, are not going to like it. They're going to think you're crazy. Now, this in contrast, of course, to the folks in Lystra who were ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. You need to know that you're not crazy, even though others will think that you are. So Paul continued to speak in Iconium, as we go back to verse 3, to speak boldly for the Lord, and the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. This is what consistently happened as Paul ministered God's word. Some siding with the Jews and some siding with the apostles. And finally, they were run out of town and ended up going to Lystra that we've already read about. The gospel, when you believe it from whatever background you are, it divides you from some of your friends. And you should expect that. And you should expect this kind of opposition to come. When it does, know this, things are not off schedule. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing, and he's at work in your lives. Well, the third place that they went, as we've gone now from Lystra in the center of the passage to see how Paul ministered in Iconium and the division that comes through the gospel, we also see that he goes to Derbe after he had been there in Lystra. Now, get how angry, first of all, the Jews were who were in Antioch and then Iconium. It's a long journey. First of all, 90 miles to Iconium, and then another 20 miles from Iconium to Lystra, and then 60 more miles to Derbe. But these Jews had come from Antioch 90 miles, and then another 20 miles just to stir up trouble. that they were so disturbed by this gospel that was being preached. And so the Jews come and they stir up the crowds. They stone Paul, dragging him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Again, we'll look at that in a bit more detail next time. At the very least, he has a very bad concussion the next morning when he gets up to go in and minister to the people in the city. And then they move on from there with Barnabas to Derbe at the end of verse 20. And we're told there in Derbe that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. We see not only that this good news is preached to you from whatever background you come, but there will also be division. And the third thing you can know is that you will not be alone, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the business of making many disciples. We can't manufacture this, but the Holy Spirit takes his word, this good news of his grace, and you're going to have brothers and sisters in the Lord, even amid hardship. The Lord is at work to bring this gospel of his good news to people. And it's an exciting thing. And this is why Paul was so eager and willing to keep on going and to serving the Lord in these different places. One of the most fascinating descriptions that we get of the Apostle Paul as he ministered in these cities in the uninspired record is found by a man who his name was Onesiphorus, and he lived apparently in Iconium. And he described what was going on and described the Apostle Paul this way. He said, "He's a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness." Now, there's a lot of vivid description in there. Right? Paul has a unibrow. He apparently doesn't go to the spa to get his eyebrows done right. He's crooked leg, maybe limping along, sort of a goofy-looking guy, if this description is accurate. We don't know what his core workout was, but apparently that was the one thing that he was really effective in and was able to do well, probably robust and barrel-chested, able to speak the word of God quite well. Maybe a little bit of a goofy-looking guy with this somewhat hooked nose, as people would have seen him coming. But the thing that I love about this description is it says that he was full of friendliness. He had met Jesus on the road, and he knew that he was going to brokenhearted people who were weighed down by all kinds of baggage, had never heard God's word before, and he had the very best news in the history of mankind to bring. And so he did. And he kept going from city to city, and the Lord was pleased through the ministry of this man who radiated the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to work through the word and spirit to see many disciples made. What's your background? Well, it may not be very impressive. It may leave you with a lot of gaps. Jesus is the one who fills all of those gaps. And you are called to believe in him just as these folks were here in these three cities. And Paul recognized that they would need more than simply to believe once and for all. And so what does Paul do at the end of this particular journey? Well, look here at beginning in verse 21. When they preached the gospel to that city in Derbe and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. These disciples and you must be equipped, regardless of your background. You must grow and mature and develop. And how is it that the Lord provides for these things, even if you have the kind of ignorance and backward ways of thinking initially, as the people in Lystra? Well, you need to be strengthened in your soul and encouraged to continue in the faith. The Lord gives heart, and he gives strength to his people by his Holy Spirit. And he does this through his word, which gives his people grace. You need the word of God, and you need the Holy Spirit, and you need the encouragement of your brothers and sisters to help keep you on the right path wherever you are in life. This is the first thing that we need, and so we all need to be providing that for one another as we walk together. This was one of the exciting things about June and her friends joining our little band in Presbytery. They were just so eager to grow, and it made us the more eager to grow as well as we all looked to the Word of God together. The second thing we see here is that there's a warning. Paul says it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy. Just know that, so that when these difficulties come, you're going to have to endure through these tribulations. But the Lord Jesus has already been there, and he's already done that for us. And so we walk with him through those valleys. And then the third thing that we see is that these people really needed the church. There were elders appointed in every church so that they would have oversight, so that they would have companionship, so that they would be able to continue in the grace of God in a structured kind of way, so that the God who had made the world would also be seen to be remaking people in his own image in the context of his new community, the church. And so this is what you need as well. You need elders and you need leaders who will lead you in the scripture, who will shepherd you through the problems of life, who will help to draw out the gifts that you have and make you able to serve and to encourage others as well, because we all need each other. And the Lord provides this wonderful community for us. And then the last thing that we see the disciples do here, fourth thing that they do to help these disciples to persevere, is they commit them to the Lord in whom they had believed. One of the reasons Paul didn't stay is because Paul wouldn't be sufficient to meet all of their needs in the hearts of these people in this community. But he knew that what they needed more than anything was the same Lord in whom they believed, the same Lord that they had come to know. Well, what is it then that comes about as a result of these things? The Lord unfolds for us in the rest of the book of Acts some of the blessings of what happened on this particular missionary journey. He didn't just go and speak these words that landed on no one in particular, but the Lord reached down and he touched particular souls and drew them to Jesus Christ and equipped them for service. One of these is a man named Gaius that we meet later in Acts chapter 20, and he was converted in Derbe, and the Lord would use him in further ways. And do you remember who was converted in Lystra? Timothy, who would become ultimately Paul's companion. He's not introduced to us here, but we'll see it in chapter 16, and undoubtedly he was there in the community at this particular juncture. He had a Jewish mother and he had a Greek father, but it was through the ministry of Paul that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lystra was a really backwater sort of place. He came, Timothy that is, came from a mixed family. Probably didn't really maybe seem to have much of a future, humanly speaking, or even in the church. He's sort of an unlikely candidate to be really used by God. But this is what the Lord does. He comes to you even today, and he knows not only your history, he proclaims not only to you his gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, but he also knows your future. Now, I don't know what the Lord is doing today, right here in this room, but I know that the Lord is always actively at work, reaching down to some of the most unlikely people, plucking them from darkness and bringing them to light, because he's going to raise them up to be servants of his for years and years and years to come and to testify to his grace. I mentioned June in our presbytery earlier, and we have the privilege this summer of seeing her husband, who's just completed work on his PhD, become the professor of church history at our denominational seminary. The Lord raised up this young woman who was totally ignorant of the things of the scripture, drew her along by his grace, and now she is serving as the wife of this man who's going to be helping to serve by training pastors in our denomination for, we pray, the next generation. You know that my grandmother died just a couple of weeks ago, completely unconverted until the age of 37, a very broken and fragile woman. And at that moment, the Lord reached down and plucked and gathered her to himself. And he equipped her for service to hundreds and thousands of people through the hospitality that she would show. And the Lord is actively about the work of doing the same kinds of things in your life and my life today. And so what should be our response? Well, it should be a response of hope and of expectation as we would turn ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe upon him, and anticipate what he will do by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and gracious to us in all ways, and we thank you for that. We pray now that you would hear our prayers. Lord, we come to you and we look at our lives and we think, Lord, we don't know how to expect very much in our own future, given our own sins and our weaknesses, our backgrounds, our insufficiencies. But Lord, we delight that you have set your Son to reign on high, having gone to the cross for us. And so we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would do with us whatever you please through the course of our lives for your goodness, for your grace, for your glory and your honor among the nations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.